Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12. Wise men worship the king. I hope you're maybe already picking up the double meaning perhaps there. It's not just a description, it's a call, isn't it? Wise men worship the king. Matthew is continuing to establish Jesus' right to Israel's true and final eternal kingship. In chapter 2, Matthew gives additional evidences of Jesus of Nazareth's legitimate, unique, and absolute royal right to the throne of David forever. And if he is the king, then he is the king, the eternal divine Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. In chapter 1, we saw the evidence of Jesus' royal genealogy and of his miraculous virgin birth. Now we'll see the testimony of the wise men, ancient kingmakers, who travel across the ancient world not just to acknowledge this king, but to worship this king. It was Charles Spurgeon, and I'll quote him a handful of times today, three or four times briefly. He just says a way with words, and in these birth narratives, is so poignant. But it was Charles Spurgeon who said, quote, "The king is born, and now he must be acknowledged, but at the same moment he will be assailed. His birth was in the days of another king of Edomite stock who had usurped the throne of David. The world's kingdom is opposed to that of our Lord. Where Jesus is born, there is sure to be a Herod in power." End quote. Yeah, that's how it is. That's how it is. But even the hatred of the false king gives indirect testimony to who this baby is, the identity of the true king, as the false king trembles at the word of his existence. That too is testimony indirectly, that this baby is born the true king of the Jews, the king of the universe. As we read the text in a moment, watch for the various reactions then to the birth of this king, and watch for how this section is also bracketed, beginning and end, that is, by the reference to Herod, verses 1 and 12, and then inside of that, the worship of the wise men, verse 2 and 11. That functions as the bracket of this section. We're meant to see the significance of those things and to ask ourselves, how have I reacted to this Jesus? Are we threatened? Am I threatened by him like Herod was? Does he threaten my idols, my individual authority, the kingship I have over my own life? Or do we worship him like the wise men? Wise men worship this king. Are you wise unto salvation? Or like the religious leaders, are we ignorant to some degree and then indifferent? Where are you with reference to this king? Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing as we read, consider, and proclaim his word. Father, thank you for your word. We're so grateful that you've given it to us, not just it itself, your word, but that you've given to us this ability to submit ourselves to it, to look into it and be changed, to be taught, to be blessed, to be fed. And so I ask, Father, that you would open the eyes of our hearts even more, perhaps for the first time. But for those who see by your grace, that you would give us more to see. And that by your grace, it would have its way in us, that you would do your work in us, that we would grow up in the knowledge of Christ, that our assurance would deepen, our spines would be further steeled, our hope in eternity deeper and truer, our grip lessened on the things of this world as we look to this great King, the Savior. Would you bless us in him, because of him, for his sake? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Matthew 2, 1 to 12. It's a story. I'll let you in on a secret. Sometimes, you'll be the judge of this, but sometimes preachers like, that's what I'm doing, I guess. That's what I am, I guess. We can kill the story, the movement of the text. And so by turning it into just a churned out sermon, you know, you take a psalm that moves like this and with a great emotions and just kill it. So I was saying to myself, just quietly, I must have been 100 times, it's the story, stupid, as I said to saying that to myself all week. It's the story, it's the story, it's the story. Tell them the story. So that's what we'll try to do today. I'm going to try to do that, but it starts with just reading it. So let this story hit you. And I don't mean by story a fiction, right? This is true. This is true, every word. It's all true. So let's read it. Matthew 2, 1 to 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The holy and inerrant word of God. Amazing story. Well, we'll break it up into sections anyways, because that's what we do. Hopefully it's helpful. Wise men pursue the true king, verses 1 and 2. So, the Bible doesn't actually tell us a lot about these ancient visitors to Jerusalem. Scholars have been puzzled about them and their journey ever since they made it, and Matthew tells us about it. Millions of Christmas cards show, how many wise men? Magi, there, I'll set it for you, if you like the term magi, right? Sages, wise men, how many on the, well, we sing about, well, it's kings there, isn't it? Maybe they're kings. Three, well, there's three of them. Why three? Because there's three gifts. So we intuit that there was three of these dudes. We three kings of Orient are, but we don't even know if they're kings or just astrologers. We're not sure. We don't even know if there were three of them. There may have been many, many more of them, a whole caravan of them, and all of their people and servants and animals. And we're not told definitively that they were kings or even exactly when they arrived in Bethlehem. It's likely, in view of their long journey and of Herod's command, that all children under 2 years of age be killed. We'll get to that. Of all things, on Mother's Day, next week. That they arrived after Jesus had already become a young child. Perhaps somewhere around 2 or under. The story contains a faint suggestion of this. When the wise men arrived in Bethlehem, Mary and her child were already settled in a house. They're not in a stable any longer, so this is a longer-term situation. What about the star that seems to have guided them to that home? Well, let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Looking for this star. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" For, now this explains how they got here to Jerusalem. From the far east. For we saw his, so they intuited that this star announced the birth of the King of the Jews. That's pretty specific. For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So the wise men connected the rise of this star, for lack of a, I don't know, better way to describe it, with the birth of the King of the Jews, and came to the Jewish nerve center. Where else would you go if you're looking for the birth of the King of the Jews? To the Jewish nerve center, Jerusalem, for more information. Now this star, many have attempted to explain it as merely an astronomical phenomenon, and of course God could have done it that way. He could have done things that happened in the scriptures through natural phenomenon, the way that it's described, how maybe he split the Red Sea by a strong prevailing wind, and because it's this shallow at this part, maybe it was a net. You've heard those things. It's possible. The earliest theorists viewed it as a comet, or as the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, and really bright, in the constellation of Pisces in the year 7 BC. I don't know. I'm just reading it to you. I'm not an expert in this. This is what we know, that people have said. This view has been elaborated in various ways and is probably the favorite explanation of astronomers today. But what do you think? Well, more than likely, The star was a miraculous phenomenon. Same with the parting of the Red Sea and many of the other things, and the whale and all the other stuff. Miraculous phenomenon. Possibly, many have theorized, an appearance of God's glory, the Shekinah glory, as they call it, from the Old Testament, that had accompanied the people of Israel in their desert wandering, signifying God's presence with them. Only something like that could have led them through the desert to Bethlehem, guided them then to Bethlehem from Jerusalem, and then, as verse 9 will say, come to rest over a specific house. Stars can't, that can't, you understand, it would not locate over a house. It seems like that's the only explanation available to us if you just want to make sense of the text. It's a miraculous phenomenon. Does it even look like a star? I don't know. Call it a star. But the truth of it is that the Bible doesn't really show a ton of interest in sharing these details with us or any more about them. The identity and number of the wise men or the nature of the star. The fact that so little information of this kind is given shows that Matthew did not feel this information was important for us to know, even if he knew it. Rather, he was interested in the fact that from the very beginning of this story, Gentiles came to worship the baby. Gentiles came to worship the Jewish Messiah, born king of the Jews. That's just no ordinary king being born. He was also interested in the significance of the gifts they brought for this baby king and that they gave to him. In other words, all details in this story are meant to zoom in on and focus us in on the baby, this person, the Savior, the King. You're starting to miss the point if you say, pause, let's study the star. You start to miss the point. Even to go on and on about, well, gold, and oh, we'll do a little of that, but the more you do that, you're going far afield from the point, which is the baby. They're worshiping the baby. They're worshiping the Christ, the King, because they're wise. It's unwise to not look at that mainly. Interestingly, one thing of note is these wise men, that they should come at all. It is a fact, supported by Paul's teachings in the letters to the Corinthians, that the world's so-called wise men are not often found bowing at the feet of Jesus. Jesus, the gospel, God through him, it, shame the wise. It's the so-called fools who come to Christ. And the cross itself is a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles and to the wise of this world. So that these wise men should come at all is pretty interesting. When wise men seek our King, they are truly eternally wise, not worldly wise only. We'll come back to that theme. But simply note that these wise men were not content with having seen his star. That wasn't enough for them. Fascinating, the star. Let's sit around and theorize about the star. They must see him. Where is he? Where is he? And seeing, they must worship him. Here is true wisdom. If you want to know, here is true wisdom. Oh, that each of us here would be would be this wise by God's grace. The second section, verses 3 through 8, moving on with the story, Herod the pretender king plots. Herod the pretender king plots. Verse 3, look there again. When Herod the king, so he's the king presently. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Really interesting. Herod being troubled does not startle anyone familiar with his paranoid concern to preserve his throne and power at all costs. He kills family to keep his throne. He's aspirationally like the Caesars, having even been given his post by the great Mark Antony, or at least influenced to get it. So he's very aware of how Caesars keep their power. And he copies. What is surprising, however, is the report that all Jerusalem is troubled with him. If you think about it, we perhaps would have liked to see all of Jerusalem greatly rejoicing at news of the newborn king. People from far reaches of the world, the east, coming, talking, inquiring, asking, "What are you here for? We've seen the star. The king of the Jews has been born. Have you heard? Where is he? The Messiah. Where is he? Do you know?" You'd think, you'd hope that Jerusalem would be abuzz with joy and rejoicing. Perhaps the Messiah has been born. Aren't we waiting for the Messiah? But maybe it's the case that when this psychopathic king is troubled, it's time for everyone else to be troubled. You know, that happens sometimes. Like, it's better for that psycho king if he's just sort of apathetic and peaceful. No one say anything dumb around him. Just keep. Don't need anyone else dying. Maybe that's what's happening. But later in the story, when Jesus arrives on the outskirts of Jerusalem, the city is again shaken. Troubled Jerusalem, therefore, seems to form a united front with Herod against Jesus. And this reaction is, if you know the rest of the story, an ominous foreshadowing of what is to come. Jerusalem does not receive her king. As well does Herod's ruthless stealth in trying to eliminate this child competitor. There will be other leaders who plot to murder this Jesus too. Speaking of, verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Jewish religious leaders, he inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born. Spurgeon's comments here are so insightful. Quote, "When the earth king dabbles in theology, it bodes no good to truth. Herod among priests and scribes is Herod still. Some men may become well instructed in their Bibles and yet be all the worse for what they have discovered. Like Herod, they make ill use of what they learn, or like these scribes, they may know much about the Lord Jesus and yet have no heart towards him." End quote. It seems the Jewish religious leaders were not expecting nor even looking for the star of the Messiah. Unwittingly, however, they confirmed Jesus' messianic credentials by providing the scriptural confirmation that the Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem. Verse 5 and 6 there, look, they told Herod, we're the experts, so here's the truth about what you're asking from God's word, Herod. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is so written by the prophet, verse 6, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler, as Herod's skin crawls, I would think, who will shepherd my people Israel, they finish reading to him. These scribes knew where to find the text about the Savior's birth, and they could put their finger upon the spot in the map where he should be born, and yet they didn't know him. They didn't know the king, nor were they searching for him, and nor would they care to seek him out themselves. There's no priests and scribes in the nativity scene that you set up every year. They don't go. Don't ever become a master theologian or biblical archaeologist or scriptural geography expert, yet miss him of whom the scripture speaks. There is far too much of that in the world today, and far too much of that in the church, and far too much of that in those who claim to speak for God, who claim to speak for Jesus, or to rightly represent God's word. Don't be like Herod or like these Jewish religious leaders. Go with the wise men. Be a wise man. Be a wise person. Go and worship the king. Well, it was the wise men who first learned of the birth of this king. Gentiles far away. And having traveled so very far, the Jewish religious leaders, if we're just honest here, they only provide that last bit of fine-tuning. You know, they've gone this far, and then there's just this little bit from Jerusalem to Bethlehem that they provided. It's just over there, 5 miles that way. You're almost there. Which, as it turns out, they didn't even need that fine-tuning. Verses 7 and 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. That's where you find out later the two-year thing coming up in later verses. Verse 8, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Yeah, right, Herod. Well, we'll get to the... Yeah, we need to... What verse do we need? Oh, we need verse 9 in a second. Let me finish with 7 and 8. The wise men were seeking the king, but Herod was afraid of the king and wanted to destroy him. We know that. Herod was a cruel and crafty man who permitted no one, as I mentioned earlier, or referred to it anyways, not even his own family, to interfere with his rule or prevent the satisfying of his evil desires. A ruthless murderer was Herod. He had his own wife and her two brothers slain because he suspected them of treason. Not real treason, you know, but treason as he defined it. He was married at least 9 times in order to fulfill his lusts and strengthen his political ties. This is a man who means to hold on to his throne at any cost. So you go find that little boy. He's already thinking 2 years, the plot to have all the children under a certain age murdered. But you go find him and then come bring me word, and I'd like to worship him too. And the deeper level here, before we move into verse 9 and why they didn't need the last bit of fine-tuning from the religious leaders, but the deeper level here, this animosity, is a historical and even spiritual level, is that as a descendant of Esau, Herod, he was not a full-blooded Jew. So this is a picture of the old struggle, the Old Testament struggle between Esau and Jacob that began even before the boys were born in the womb. It is the spiritual versus the fleshly, the godly versus the worldly, being played out in politics, but on the world stage in the birth of the Messiah. The world which is opposed to God, seeking to kill the Son of God. It's an old story. So we have the wise men seeking the king, Herod opposing the true king, and the Jewish priests ignoring the king, or at best indifferent towards him. You guys go deal with it. We've got heavy robes. We're just going to hang back. These priests knew the scriptures, pointed others to the Savior, but they would not go to worship him themselves. They quote the scriptures, Micah 5:2, as if they are experts on it, but yet they did not obey it themselves. They were 5 miles from the very Son of God, yet they did not go to see him. The Gentiles sought and found him, but the Jews did not. Now, to that bit about the fine-tuning they didn't need and the stars in the story. Once again, a third section then, verses 9 to 12. The true king is worshipped and the wise men are warned. The true king is worshipped and the wise men are warned, verses 9 to 12. So verse 9, look there. After listening to the king, the wise men went on their way to Bethlehem. And as you imagine, as they turn to go, start to walk towards Bethlehem, behold, it had not been there. It was not in the sky. But there it is again. Behold, the star that they had seen when it rose and had led them to Jerusalem now went before them again, until it came to rest over a house, a specific house where the child was. They didn't need the fine-tuning, did they? As the wise men started toward Bethlehem, they see the star, it leads them to the house. I think that verse there is the clincher, that the star was not a physical heavenly body, like a star way out in the solar system. Because it has the ability, whatever this is, to stand directly over the house where Jesus and his family now live. They know what door to go into. What star you've ever seen in the sky could give that precise of a location to you? It's impossible. The wise men were overwhelmed that the special star or light reappeared to them. It seems almost as if Matthew is at a loss for words to describe their reaction, this being passed to them. How did they react? When they saw the star, verse 10, the original text there piles up, as you see other times, piles up superlatives, to emphasize the extent of their exhilaration. So it reads in English, it sounds silly, but this is the best we can do in English. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Just piling it up. You can't imagine how excited they were to see the star again and how they went on their way rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. And so by now, Joseph had moved Mary and the baby from the temporary dwelling where Jesus had been born. The traditional manger scenes that assemble together the shepherds and wise men are not true to Scripture, as it turns out, since the wise men seemingly arrived much later Much later, not at the birth, but perhaps as many as 2 years later, verse 11, and going into this house, they saw the child. By the way, that's a different word there than the baby in the birth, earlier in the birth narratives for the child. The child, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And this is really the remarkable part, isn't it? They fell down in front of this child and worshiped him. They know who he is. They would not worship a mere man. Then opening their treasures, they offered him, the child, gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. In his wonderful grace, God had led them to his son and allowed them to see him face to face. This is what Charles Wesley was capturing in his beautiful Christmas hymn, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." And Charles Wesley's trying to capture that there, and we always just fall short with our words, but that's pretty good. It stood the test of time, and we sing it every Christmas. And the theme of worship here is emerging again, isn't it? They announced their purpose at the beginning of this story, and here they are now doing it at the end of the story. The theme of worship emerges again. Matthew's careful to say that the wise men worshiped him, that is, the child, not his mother, for those with ears to hear. No doubt they were delighted to meet Mary and Joseph, these wonderful, specially favored people. People entrusted with caring for God's Son, the Messiah, the Savior, the King. But they worshiped only Jesus. Don't miss that. Only he was God, and only he was worthy of worship and adoration, and of course still is and always will be God. It was also to him that they presented their gifts, famously gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's like, what in the world? I don't know. Where's the Game Boy or whatever, as we would have 20 years ago? What's he going to do with this stuff? Well, their giving was not so much an addition to their worship as an element of it. The gifts were an expression of worship given out of the overflow of adoration and grateful hearts. One old commentator named William Barclay, maybe you've heard of that name, says rightly, quote, "Gold for a king? What sort of gift is fitting for a king? Gold for a king? Frankincense, incense for a priest? Myrrh for one that was to die. These were the gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle of Christ, they foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and in the end, the supreme savior of men in his death." End quote. He is the King of Kings. The wise men confessed his kingship when they presented their gift of gold. In presenting incense, the wise men either intentionally or unintentionally pointed to Christ as our great high priest. Think of Hebrews, the one whose entire life was pleasing to his Father. And the last and most significant of these gifts, especially on a communion Sunday, myrrh, spoke of his death. Myrrh was used in embalming because the trappings of death, although different, were as important then as today. Myrrh was an important item of commerce in the ancient world. You'd need to have some. It was worth some money. You'd need to know where to get it. Again, we don't know exactly what the wise men may have understood about Christ's future, his future ministry, or what they intended by this gift. We don't know. But we know from the Old Testament, foretold, don't we, that Jesus' life and ministry was pictured again and again as one involving suffering and a substitutionary death. For example, Psalm 22 describes Jesus' death by crucifixion. He owns Psalm 22 from the cross. It was a verse from this psalm that Jesus quoted there when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He knows who he is. He knows what he's doing when he quotes that psalm. He references the whole thing which describes his crucifixion. And of course, Isaiah 53 says, "Surely the Messiah, the suffering servant, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." There's that substitution. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Jesus knows who he is. We know who he is. He came to suffer for the sins of his people, and his suffering was symbolized by the wise men's gift of myrrh, and he would die and die for them and rise, which we celebrate every Sunday. Certainly every Communion Sunday and every Easter Sunday. Well, with their mission of worship completed, the wise men left Bethlehem, verse 12, finally, and being warned in a dream, this is now at least the second reference to God speaking in dreams, first to Joseph and now to the wise men. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, remember, come tell me so I can come worship him too. Don't go back. Don't go back to Herod. Go around. They departed to their own country by another way. The warning by God suggests that he was directly communicating with these men and that their role in the whole event was by his design. Now, of course, enshrined in his word. That's pretty good affirmation of that. So the wise men avoided Herod and traveled a homeward route that would allow them to escape Herod's notice. And Herod is frustrated, which leads to plan B in the next verses next week. Well, wise men worship the king, just briefly. They were wise enough to seek Jesus. They were wise enough to worship him when they found him. That's what makes them truly wise. Have you found Jesus, as it were? The point of the story, after all, is not that we might be entertained by the story of Jesus' birth one more time, but that we ourselves might find him too, as the wise men did, and that we might worship him. I can promise you, if you seek him from the heart, you will find him. He says to you now, from his word, "Come to me, look to me alone. Trust in me and my life and my death and my resurrection and live. Look to me and live." From his word, he says to us, today is the day of salvation. You don't know about tomorrow. Be wise today. Come to the king and live. After all, wise men worship the king. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray now that you would work miracles in the lives of those who don't know you yet, that you would make them wise unto salvation and come to Christ and repent and believe by your grace. And for all who believe, and even as we look now towards communion, may you grow us in faith, in our trust of him, in our looking to him as our Savior. And how has he saved? How have we been brought near to you, Father? We who were so far off. He has done it. You have done it through his blood, through his sacrifice, affirmed, effective by his resurrection and ascension and now reigning. And so we worship too, having been made wise by your grace, by your Spirit. And I pray, Father, that you would give us rejoicing with exceeding joy that the price has been paid, even as we think somberly about the great cost. Would you eclipse that, though, with that joy that we are saved, that we are saved by your grace through him, through Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.